This morning we are going to remember the Lord around the table and to give us something to muse on during the quiet moments of our remembrance service. I would have us consider the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross for your sins and mine. We're going to dig into a little bit of Matthew's account. Actually, Matthew, inspired by the Spirit of God, pens the words that we read, and we'll only get partway through this morning, and then we'll pick up a little bit more next time. So we're going to consider Matthew's account. Last month at communion, we looked at the mocking of the Lord Jesus by the Roman soldiers in the common hall. If you remember that, look back at verse 26 of Matthew 27. Then released he, that is Pilate, the Roman governor, he released Barabbas unto them, that is the Jewish priests and elders and Sadducees and Pharisees and all the others. Then released he Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And we just can't hardly imagine the indignities that were cast upon the Lord Jesus by those Roman soldiers, whom he himself had created, by the way, those Roman soldiers. Jesus created everything, and he had made those men who thought that they could be so insolent against him to even spit on the Savior is the height of audacity and ignorance, it seems to me. And so Jesus endured that mocking by the Roman soldiers there, and then they led him out to be crucified. So we're going to look at just a few verses this morning in preparation for remembering the Lord around the table. But if you will note from verse 32, we're going to get down to verse 37, Lord willing, this morning. And just take note of a number of things. This is Matthew's account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And we know that all four gospel writers give their account. There's some differences between them, but that's good because that just shows that these are eyewitness accounts. And each man is giving an account or a report from his particular perspective and what he's hoping to accomplish in writing his gospel. So we're going to stick with Matthew for this morning. I think maybe down the road in the year we'll look at some of the accounts of Mark, Luke, and John. But we'll stay with Matthew for this morning. So Matthew 27, verse 32, if you're there. And take note, the first thing that we're told is that a man of Cyrene, and Cyrene was located in Libya in North Africa. So here is an individual who has come to Jerusalem to worship. It's Passover time. And he was compelled, we're told, to bear the cross of the Lord Jesus. That's verse 32. Did the Lord have Simon there on purpose in order to shoulder the cross of the Lord Jesus? I have no reason to believe not. That Simon must have been maybe a strong-looking man, and soldiers thought that maybe he could bear the cross and carry it for the Lord Jesus. And so they compelled him to do that. That is, they kind of forced him into doing this. It would appear that Jesus must have been weakened by the brutality of his mocking by the Roman soldiers, from the loss of blood that he sustained with the scourging and the crown of thorns and the beatings that he endured, Perhaps he was unable to carry the cross very far, and so they grabbed a hold of Simon to bear that for him. And so I say thank the Lord that Simon was there, that he was able to bear it, that he, even though he was compelled, he still willingly did that for the Lord Jesus. It seems to me a reminder in this incident of what Jesus said to his disciples, recorded in the other places in the Gospels. For example, in Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And here Simon is a good illustration for that principle that Jesus is giving, for he took the cross of Christ in this instant, but it's an illustration for the cross that we all need to bear as believers in the Lord Jesus. The cross was a cruel form of punishment used by the Romans. Individuals who were crucified could languish on the cross for days there until they finally expired. It was an indignity to the individual as they were crucified naked, and extremely painful, as we can only just imagine, with nails going through the hands and through the feet of the Lord Jesus, all of the wounds on his back and front, his torso from the scourging that would probably still be bleeding, even still as he's put on that cross. Extremely painful, extremely humiliating, and Jesus endured it all for us. It was the only way we could be sacrificed for Jesus to die on the cross as the sinless Son of God, who could pay the price for our sin through his death. No son of Adam could ever do that, because we're all sinners. Only Jesus, the divinely spirit-conceived and virgin-born, only begotten Son of God, could do that. And he endured a lot for us. And why? Because he loved us, and because it was the only means for securing our salvation. So Simon is a pretty good illustration for us in helping, in terms of him helping the Lord Jesus to carry that cross, which instructs us then that we need to pick up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus. Second thing to note here in verse 33 is the place of the crucifixion. The place of the crucifixion. When they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, right? So Golgotha is a Hebrew word which means skull. A lot of commentators say that we don't know exactly where that place is, but I think we do. There is a video we showed quite a while ago about Gordon's tomb, which was a little garden outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem where there was a tomb carved out of the stone. And right near that place was a rocky hill that had the shape of a skull. And we showed some pictures. I should have brought them with me this morning, but I forgot. And you can see the eye sockets and the mouth of a skull. And that would have been the place where the Lord Jesus was crucified. I think the Roman Catholic Church says that they have the place in their Church of the Holy Sepulchre, is that what it's called, in the city of Jerusalem. But the scriptures tell us that he was crucified outside of Jerusalem, not within the walls of the city. So Gordon's tomb and the place nearby, in the shape of a skull, seemed to be the best place. Golgotha, that's quite an interesting name. In Luke 23:33, this place is called Calvary. Right? Calvary, it's the Greek word cranion, which means skull. But through the Latin, through the Greek, through the Latin into English, we get the word Calvary. This is the only place in all of the Bible where the word Calvary is used, and it's only in the King James, or the New King James, I think, has it as well. All modern versions don't. So we have so many hymns with the word Calvary in it. I just wonder what some of the modern-day Christians think, that as they're singing about Calvary, the modern Bible they may use doesn't even have that in there. I wonder if they ever think, well, where did Calvary come from? And we can always tell them, check your King James Bible. It is there, Luke 23:33. So this is the place of the crucifixion, outside of the city, in a place called Golgotha, a place that had the shape of a skull. Thirdly, notice the vinegar in verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Interesting. They gave him something to drink. And this was before they nailed him to the cross, this vinegar mingled with gall. What was the point of that? And why would Jesus not drink that concoction? Well, the vinegar, the drink of vinegar mingled with gall, was a mixture of sour wine and water that the Roman soldiers liked to drink, apparently. So some of the commentaries suggest sour wine and water, which the Roman soldiers were accustomed to drink, and they mingled it with some bitter ingredient. And the one lexicon that I checked said that it could have been wormwood or possibly myrrh that they would put into this drink that would make that drink like an opiate. It would be like a drug to ease the pain, a painkiller, if you want. And so they offered this to Jesus before he was nailed to the cross. Jesus tasted it, obviously understood what it was, and refused to drink it. He refused to have any kind of takeaway from the conscious experience that he was going through. One of the commentaries suggested this: Jesus refused to take it. For him it was necessary to bear the full load of man's sins with no impairment of his senses, no alleviation of his pain. Jesus was in full possession of his senses when he went to the cross. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he felt every pain that was inflicted upon him, particularly the pain of the sin of the world being put on him by the Father, and as Jesus suffered under the just punishment of our sin upon himself from the Father. And so he refused to drink that. He didn't want to have any kind of help to dull the pain that he was going through. He wanted to experience every part of that horror that was coming upon him as he's being nailed to the cross. And then in verse 35, we find the parting of his garments. But first of all, Matthew simply says, "And they crucified him." He describes the crucifixion of Christ in very simple terms. He just simply says, "And they crucified him." He does not indulge in dramatics. He does not resort to sensational journalism or dwell on sordid details of the crucifixion. And we know what that was, what being crucified was all about, and what Jesus had to endure. But Matthew doesn't go into any of that. He simply says he was crucified. Simple, clear statement. He states the fact. There is no undue emotionalism in his record. And unfortunately, in a lot of places today, emotionalism is first and foremost what pastors, singers, whatever, try to encourage, and people just get all emotional about it. Well, Matthew doesn't. He just simply states the fact. Jesus was crucified. And his readers reading this gospel would understand the horrors of the crucifixion, but he doesn't go into any of that. Now, when he says they crucified him, there's obviously an emotional recounting of the fact, but he doesn't go into an emotionalism aspect in presenting it. He just states it. Matthew does not indulge in emotionalism. He writes about a true fact in plain and simple terms. And yet William MacDonald, in his commentary, makes this statement: yet eternity itself will not exhaust the depths of that simple statement. Right? Eternity itself will not exhaust the depths of that simple statement. And we remind ourselves of the gospel message in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That was the gospel he preached. That was the gospel that the Corinthians believed to the saving of their soul. And all of that is found in this simple statement: he was crucified. Because crucifixion obviously led to his death. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Christ died in our place for all men on the cross to pay the price for our sin, so that we, through faith in him, in Christ, should be forgiven our sins and cleansed from them and be saved from them. So, you know me, I like simple statements, and this is a good one. And they crucified him. But then notice in the rest of the verse that Matthew writes that the soldiers parted his garments, casting lots for them. This obviously appears, I guess, for most of us, cold-hearted, uncaring. They've just nailed Jesus to the cross, and now they're going to divvy up his garments. It was a usual practice, I think, for the soldiers, because after all, the man on the cross wasn't going to need them anymore. He's going to die and be buried, so they would distribute and divide up his clothing amongst themselves. But Matthew, interestingly enough, recognizes that what they were doing was in fulfillment of the scriptures. Right? Look what he says in verse 35. They parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And here's what the prophet said: they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. That verse is found in Psalm 22, verse 18. A messianic psalm in our Old Testament, Psalm 22 and verse 18, which says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So it seems like there's two parts that they're trying to divide up here: his garments, his clothing, and then this vesture that he talks about. They cast lots for the vesture. John 19, verses 23 to 24, tells us that this vesture, this coat or tunic, if you want, was without seam. It was woven from the top throughout, one piece. There was no seam in it at all. And so John says that the soldiers therefore said among themselves that they should not tear it apart, but rather cast lots for it, for whose it should be. And so while they divided up his outer garments, this tunic, they cast lots for as to which one was going to be the one to get it after all. It's interesting that the clothing that Jesus had on himself was all that he had in this world. He had said to his disciples at one time that the birds of the air have nests and the other animals have their dens, but he didn't have anywhere to lay his head. When he was in the Jerusalem area, he often resorted to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in the town of Bethany. He had no other place of his own. And the only thing that he did have was the clothes that he wore. And at the end of it all here, as he is nailed to the cross, he has even all of that taken away from him. His entire earthly estate was there on the ground around the cross, and the soldiers took even that away from him as well. We know that the world puts so much emphasis and so much stock into earthly things, right? Clothes, homes, cars, toys, vacations, fame, fortune. But the reality is that we have nothing in this world. And all that we do possess, even as believers in Christ, comes from God's gracious hand, right? It all belongs to him anyways. You're not going to take anything with you when the rapture happens. It's all left behind. And one day God's going to bring a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to roll up this whole part of creation, and it's going to burn. It's all going to be burned up. I used to worry about climate change. Remember, they used to call it global warming. Yes, global warming. But when the temperature started to drop a little bit, they had to change it to climate change. Well, global warming is true. It's going to get really hot around this globe at some point in time when God brings his judgment upon this world through fire. Fortunately for us as believers in the Lord Jesus, we will be raptured before all of that takes place. And I remember hearing, I forget who, if it was a preacher or just somebody talking, about Baptists who were so centered on this earth that at the rapture they were going to go feet first, because they're trying to hold on to stuff here on the earth. And you can't do that. We can't do that. We're just going to leave it all behind, and we'll be in the presence of the Lord. So that's the reality of what we have. And Jesus, again, is a picture of that reality even for us, where all that he did possess was taken from him, and he could come into the very presence of God just as himself. Matthew 6. 31 to 33, Jesus said, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So if we keep our priorities straight, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to live lives that would be Christ-like, holy, godly, and righteous, Lord knows we need to have some things here to live on earth, and he will indeed provide them for us as we seek to honor him in the manner in which we live. And remember what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. He says, I know how to abound, I know how to be in need, I know how to be have everything and have nothing. And he said, in whatever state I'm in, I have learned therewith to be content. Learn to be content. And that's a good principle for us. That's Philippians 4, 10 to 13. Moving along here in Matthew 27, take note of the sitting and the staring. In verse 36, the sitting and the staring. Can't hardly imagine however many soldiers there would be. Some have suggested that there were at least four that were there at the crucifixion. And they put Jesus on the cross, they put two other criminals, one on either side of him, and then they just sat down and watched and looked. Seems a very sad verse. It would appear that they had no compassion for the one who had compassion on them, and many others during his lifetime, but they just simply sat down and they watched him there. The word for watch is the Greek word teireo, which means to guard or to observe. And so they just sat there and watched what was going on with the Lord Jesus. Basically, they just watched him die. Heartless act on part of these soldiers. Were these soldiers so enthralled with crucifixion that they could just sit there and watch a man die? They probably have been through many other crucifixions. Maybe it's just old hat for them. Just kind of ho-hum. You know, here's put him on the cross and then just sit around and wait for him to die. One commentator made this statement. These soldiers were representatives of a world of little men. They apparently had no sense of history being made. If they only had known, they would have sat down and kept watch. They would have knelt down and worshipped because of who was on that cross. Perhaps Christian crucifixion was so routine that they didn't give any conscious thought to what was going on. Just criminal on the cross, and he's going to die. How sad to be so unaware of eternally important things, and especially in this case, an eternally important person, that of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Let us not be dull or blind or unaware of the things of the Lord. We must let those things fill our minds, our hearts, our souls, and as we appreciate the wonder of God's work in our lives. And Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we need to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto him. And don't be conformed to this world, but be renewed by, Anybody remember? Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, thank you, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And there is our place. We need to be aware of what is happening around us, that we might be able to know the will of God. Finally, number 6 this morning, note the superscription, the plaque that was put up on the cross above the Lord Jesus. We see this in verse 37. And they set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It is referred to as his accusation. He's accused of being the King of the Jews. That's the reason why Jesus was crucified. It's the reason why the priests and the elders and the rulers of Israel didn't like the Lord Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him because he claimed to be the King of the Jews. What an accusation to place. The Jews protested the title, that it should not be a statement of fact, but a mere claim of the one accused. In John chapter 19, verses 19 to 22, we read that the chief priests and the elders said to Pilate, "Don't say that he is the King of the Jews, but that he claimed to be the King of the Jews." There's a difference between that. And Pilate says, he refused their protest, and he said, "What I have written, I have written." And in God's will and in God's plan, that title announced to the world around that Jesus Christ indeed is the King of the Jews. It was the truth. Jesus is the King of the Jews. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 7, he is also called, Jehovah, is called the King of Nations. The King of Nations. So not just Israel, but the King of all nations. And in Revelation 19, verse 16, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth in power and great glory at his second coming, He will bear the name upon his vesture, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there will come a day, and we believe it may be soon, at least maybe 7 years off, when he will return to this earth. He will return to sit as King and Lord over the whole earth in his millennial kingdom. But even today, he is the king. He's not yet enthroned on the throne of David, but that day is coming. And we look forward to that, where we as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus, will rule and reign with him in his new kingdom. In the meantime, may I submit to you that we as believers need to let him rule in our hearts today and every day. Let him be the king in our lives as we await for the king to return to take his throne. Every moment of the day, we need to remind ourselves that we do have a king over us, that we are accountable to, and that we need to walk with and obey every moment of our lives. We need to look to him and to trust him to lead us, to guide us, to direct us into righteousness, godliness, and holiness, so that he might be pleased with our lives, others might see Jesus in us and be perhaps convicted of their own sins, and give us opportunity to talk to them about the Lord. So, as we remember the Lord around the table this morning, let us keep in mind that Jesus Christ is our crucified Savior, Lord, King, and God. I love Thomas after the resurrection when he said, I'm not going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead until I can put my fingers in the holes in his hands and see them. And when Jesus showed up a week later, the first thing out of Thomas's mouth was, my Lord and my God. And he recognizes Jesus as God. And I think we need to recognize that as well. To thank the Lord for what he has done for us on the cross, and understand that it was for our salvation and our forgiveness, even today, as we await his return. So here's Matthew's very simple account. It's the truth. And he includes these things in particular in his gospel account. Now he's going to talk a little bit more about what happened while Jesus was on the cross. And we'll look at that next time, next month, actually, as we continue on. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and the opportunity just to think it through, to make sure we understand what's happening here, what's being written about. And we do thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that he went through and experienced, fully conscious of all the things that were going on around him, not dull-minded or taken with some kind of an opiate to dull his senses, but he was fully aware of everything and cognizant of exactly everything that was going on. And we thank you that, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to do that on our behalf, that you were willing to go to the cross to die in our place on that cross and pay the price for our sins. And I thank you that we can remember you around this table this morning as the ordinance of the local church. And I pray that you will bless in the few moments that we have together here around the table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.